Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be looking at that in just a moment. But I want to set the stage for this particular lesson by telling you something of the process of how this particular lesson came into being. We've been looking at the life of Jesus and the things that Jesus wants us to begin imitating and placing in our lives. And we have been focusing in the last couple of Sundays on the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We've talked about how Jesus was showing us that our Savior is a seeking Savior. And we've also talked about specifically the incident with Zacchaeus, and we looked at that in detail last week. Well, as I was contemplating what direction to go next, because I wanted to talk about the passion that Christ had for the lost, I was listening to some preachers that I listen to every once in a while, and one of them told a story on the radio, and I went and went to his website and printed it out. And I want to share with you this story, and because he called it a parable of the church. And I want to tell you what he said, and then I want to tell you what my reaction to it was. So I am not going to I can't pronounce that word. That's just weird. I had no trouble. Anyway, I'm not going to color your image about what it is, but I'm going to let his words, but I'm going to be reading from it so I don't mess anything up, all right? But he tells this, he calls this a modern parable. And he says this: on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, and it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and wanted to give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. So new boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the little life saving station grew. Some of the members of the life saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a little more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose, pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Now, he goes on, and he says, you get the idea, it's a parable of the church. And we have to ask ourselves the question, where has the passion for life-saving gone? Where is the burden for evangelism? And then he makes this statement, because we live in an age which literally overwhelms us, which overpowers us, which dominates our thinking, the age in which we live tends to dull our sharpness, it tends to blunt our commitment, it tends to obscure the reality of what is a genuinely legitimate goal and what is an illegitimate involvement in nothing more than trivia. The norm is to sort of have your Christianity fit in somewhere so it doesn't disrupt your lifestyle, so that it doesn't create discomfort for you, so that it doesn't break into your leisure. Many in Christianity today have a big brain but a small heart, and the church's temperature has dropped, her step is leaden, and her spirit is somewhat apathetic. All right. Having read all of that, and you've now got what I listened to, although probably not as polished as his was when he delivered it, I want to tell you what my reaction was. My reaction was not good. My reaction was that this was, because he continued on in the same vein, he continued on with the idea that the church needed scolding and needed a pounding from the pulpit. And he delivered it with his lesson. He just absolutely pounded people on the head again and again and again and said, you're not doing right, you're not doing right, you're not doing right, you're not doing right. And my reaction was not good, because my reaction was, every time someone tells me I'm not doing right, it's no surprise to me that I'm not doing right, because I know. And it's no surprise to me when I am struggling with something that I know God has called us to. If God is a seeking God, as He has demonstrated, and if we are to be following in Christ's footsteps, then we have to become seeking people as well. And I know that I'm struggle with that. What I need more than anything else is help, not someone bashing me over the head again and again and again about not doing it. I need help learning how to do it. And I got to thinking, what is it about the lost and about evangelism that prevents us from doing it, that makes it something so hard? And is this what God calls us to do? And then I remembered the passage over in Matthew 11, our scripture reading today. Let's read that again. Jesus is the one speaking, and Jesus is saying, he says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. And the context of this is Jesus talking to those who were tired and downtrodden because of the great burdens placed upon them by their religious leaders. And I have a feeling that unconsciously, this preacher that I was listening to, who I read you his opening of his lesson, and by the way, his lesson went a lot longer than my lessons go, but that's beside the point. He's actually, I believe, was giving us an example of someone placing burdens on our hearts that don't need to be placed there. Rather, let's continue reading what it says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That describes all of us. and I will give you rest. Not I'm going to tack on a whole bunch of more stuff that you have to do and you have to do and you have to do in the hopes that you can earn your way into heaven. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, yoke, we've talked about this before because I've done at least a couple of lessons where we've used this as a jumping off point. And the yoke is an instrument that harnesses two animals together to do work, either pull a cart or pull a plow or pull a burden. And here he says, take my yoke, which means Jesus is the one who's yoked to us. We're yoked with him. But the key is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now with that thinking in mind, I got to thinking about what did Jesus do with his disciples? Because when Jesus deals with his disciples, and yes, we jump to the book of Acts and we see Peter. We see Peter very, very passionate about reaching the lost. And we see him doing things and we see all the other disciples doing things. And they're very bold and they're very courageous and they're all those things. We think that that's the way we're supposed to be immediately as we become Christians. And when we're not, and we start getting beat around the head and shoulders because we're not, we end up making ourselves afraid to even try. And what we need to remember is the story of the disciples that we find in the New Testament. Because when you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you follow, as we've done just a little bit of, but as you follow the New Testament and the interaction that they had with Jesus, they walked with Jesus day by day, side by side, down the same road, spent the night together, ate meals together, heard all the teaching, saw the miracles, they did all those things. But time and time again, we saw that they, number one, they had a serious lack of spiritual perception. Time and time again, they did not get it. They could not understand. What are you talking about? One example, Matthew 16. Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, talks to them about who he is, and Peter makes that grand statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus talks about how he's going to establish his kingdom and his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And as he talks about and actually gives them a visual and all of that that's associated with that. You remember what happened then, right after that? Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, be crucified, and buried to rise again. They didn't hear the rising again part. They heard, go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter actually turns to him and says, are you out of your mind? Now, that's my paraphrase. That's not exactly what he said. They lacked the spiritual perception. They were sort of spiritually dull. They had a lack of sympathy. You remember when they were going through the town of Jericho right before they got to Zacchaeus? Remember the incident with blind Bartimaeus? As Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is going through and he calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples said, shut up! Don't bother the master! They're not sympathetic. They're unsympathetic. They had a lack of humility. Remember, we looked at how they argued among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. In fact, on the night that he was betrayed, one of the things that Luke tells us was going on, right prior to Jesus taking off his outer garment and girding himself with a towel and taking a basin and a pitcher of water and then going around washing all the feet, was that they were arguing about who was the greatest. Why were they arguing? Because nobody washed anybody's feet. I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. You're the one. Oh, sorry, Akel, I pointed at you. You're the one. There's nobody over there. Okay, now the thing is, they were egotistical. They had a lack of humility. They had a lack of faithfulness in persevering prayer, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. They frankly had a lack of courage, as is evidenced by the fact that they all scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find them exactly like us. They needed a lot of training. There was raw material there, but not a whole lot to work with at the time that Jesus called them to follow Him. Which I think is very comforting to all of us, because that means that the Lord can make something literally out of nothing. And so they were invited to become fishers of men. And we are invited in His great commission to do the same. We're invited to become fishers of men. But how do we do that? See, that's what I want us to try to understand, is that we need to understand that God calls us to be fishers of men. God wants us to develop a passion for the lost, but God knows that we are not going to develop that in a vacuum. And it's not going to help us if someone just beats us about the head and shoulders again and again and again and says, you're not doing it, you're not doing it, you're not doing it, you ought to do it, you should do it, you're failing at doing it, and all of those things, because that doesn't help, does it? At least it doesn't help me. The more someone tells me that I can't get it, And that I should get it, and that I'm not getting it, and they don't offer any help to get it, the more frustrated I get. And I think that's the place most Christians are. We need to understand what it means to have a passion for the lost, and we need to see how it was that Jesus developed that in their life. Well, one of the things that he did was he was very honest with them. On the occasion when, take a look at Mark chapter 1. Take a look at what he says, beginning in verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. This is something that's interesting. This passage is also paralleled in Luke chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 4. And when you combine them all together, you learn some interesting things. One of the things you learn when you start doing some research about it is that there were three methods of fishing that were used in the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, they're still used to this day, those three methods of fishing. And you'll see them. If you and I ever got the chance to go to the Sea of Galilee, we would see all three of them being used even today. The first kind of fishing is the kind that we're probably most familiar with, where someone takes a pole and puts a line on it and tosses it out there with bait on the end of a hook, and you hook a fish. We see that kind of fishing when Jesus told Simon, hey, we got to pay our taxes, go out there and catch us a fish and open it up, and whatever's in its mouth, use that to pay the taxes. And there was enough money in the mouth of the fish that he caught to pay both his tax and Peter's tax. Don't you wish we could pay our taxes that way? Let's just go down and go fishing. Not going to work anyway. But that's one kind of fishing. Another kind of fishing is what Peter and Andrew and James and John did most of the time. And that was nighttime fishing out on a boat, when they would go out into the Sea of Galilee and they would drop a huge, gigantic net into the lake there, and then pull it up with just a huge dragnet type net Same kind of fishing still goes on today. When we were out visiting in Seattle and went out to watch whales on a boat, we saw fishermen like that. We saw ships that do that kind of fishing. That's the second kind of fishing. But then there's the word that is used to talk about fishermen here is a different kind of fishing. Here is, you have a net that is circular. It's about this big. And you wade out into the shallow part of the sea, and you throw it. It's connected in the middle to a rope. The rope is connected to you, and you throw it like a frisbee out over a school of fish that you can see, and it settles over them, and you pull the thing, and it kind of pulls them in together, and you pull it to shore. That's the kind of word he uses as he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. In telling us that he's telling them to cast a net, a casting net's what it's called, about a 9 foot in diameter, and he's telling us several things. If you're going to be a fisherman of men, you're going to have to go where they are. You're going to have to look for opportunities. And when you look, when you see those opportunities, you're going to have to cast your net. He's telling them very plainly, very simply, what their job is and what our job is. See, all too often, we make it real complicated. How am I going to tell so-and-so? Or how am I going to do this or that? How am I going to, you know, what? No. And then he goes on, and what else did Jesus do? Jesus took them with him. And we can. The thing about that's marvelous is that we can do the same thing. We can follow Jesus in the pages of Scripture just like the disciples did and learn their lessons as well. Because see, Jesus taught them how to look at people. Remember, we mentioned the fact that they were spiritually dull. They lacked spiritual perception. They were egotistical. They they lacked humility. And so what did Jesus do? He takes them places where they wouldn't normally go. Oh, this blind beggar, don't have time for him. Jesus says, bring him to me. Oh, you mean he's important? Zacchaeus, oh, he's a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. He's a yuck guy. I mean, we're going to go to his house? The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she's had four husbands and she's living with someone now. We don't have anything to do with her, do we? She just write her off. No, I've got an appointment to talk with her. Will you guys all go into town while I talk with her at the well here? What about Mark chapter 5? The demon-possessed man in the country of the Gadarenes. What do you want to do with this man who's full of the devil? We don't want anything to do with him. Ah, on contrary, we need to help him. And of course, that particular incident itself shows us exactly what is the core of evangelism. Look at Mark chapter 5. All right, Mark chapter 5. We've looked at the demon-possessed man before. We're not going to deal with his predicament and all of that in this lesson. But skip on down to verse 17, when the townspeople, after the herd of swine jumps off a cliff and drowns, the townspeople begin to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, verse 18, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. I don't know whether Akel did this on purpose or not, but did you notice that there was a kind of theme flowing through the lesson, or through the songs that we sang this morning? They're going well with the lesson because they were talking, most of them, Many of them talked about sharing the message or telling the story or something along that line. But a lot of them talked about sharing the love, telling of the love of God. Or, to borrow a phrase from here, telling what great things the Lord has done and how He's had compassion on me. You see, what we sometimes do is we make this thing we call evangelism, we make it like selling insurance. Now, you know, when I first got here, I sold insurance. I sold Aflac products. And you know, Aflac's a great company and all of that, but you know what? I'm just not a salesman. I just can't hard-press somebody to buy something, no matter how good it is. And I think that that's what we do unconsciously. We make this relationship with Jesus a insurance product, a something we want to sell. And it's not something to sell. It's something to share. In fact, as Paul even goes on specifically and says, we shouldn't be like salesmen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at what he says in verse 17, the very last verse of chapter 2. For we are not as so many, which means, you know, there's a lot of people out there who do it this way. We are not. Paul is contrasting himself and his and the people that are with him, the team that's with him. And remember, one of the things we need to also understand is that Paul never went anywhere by himself. And you know what? Neither did any of the disciples. Jesus always had them with someone else. So we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, the word, there's a lot here, but it's very interesting. He says, number one, we don't peddle the word of God. In other words, we're not to be going out and saying, your relationship with God can be summed up in a like a contract, and here's just sign on the dotted line, and that's all you got to do. Can't do that. You can't pressure somebody like that. You can't do something like that. Rather, you've got to do it with sincerity. But sincerity is not something that we really understand. The word sincerity comes from sincere, which is a Latin word which means without wax. You might think, all right, explain to me how sincere became sincerity when it means without wax. Here's what would happen. Somebody would create a ceramic bowl. In the firing process, that bowl might crack just slightly, which means that bowl won't hold water or liquids. It's not useful as a drinking vessel or a vessel to draw water, and that may be what you designed it for. So what you're going to do? I'm going to take some wax, mix it with some powder that looks the same color, fill that crack in, put it out there to sell, and when that person buys it, they can even test it out right there, put some water in, it's going to hold just fine in the shop, but when I get it home, it's going to leak because the wax is going to eventually come out or melt away in the heat of the day. But I've hidden it, see, with the wax. Or there was even a couple of occasions where someone would create a statue, a marble statue, maybe life-size statue of some patron, and at the bottom they would put the name of the patron, and of course you got this whole thing done, and you make a typo at the bottom. Oh, no. Well, you chisel out the typo and you put another name in, and you hide the fact that you've done that by filling it in with wax. Which again, as soon as the guy pays for it and takes it home, bye, that's okay, it's your problem now, not mine. Used car salesman type thing, you know? But sincere means without wax, means you don't have anything to hide. He says, that's what we have to do about us. We don't hide the fact that we struggle. We don't hide the fact that we don't have it all together. We don't hide the fact that we are in need of God's mercy and grace. Fact is, Matthew in 11, when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the whole idea is there. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We need somebody yoked in with us who can help us along because we can't do it. And that's what we need to tell people. And the only way we can tell people that they need Christ, there's only one of two ways. We either browbeat them until they recognize that they're going to hell, and we force them to make a decision because they're absolutely terrified, which on occasion Jesus did use that. Or we share with them how much a difference it makes and the compassion and the love. That's what God wants us to do, I think. More than anything else. There are occasions when you need to point out, like John the Baptist did, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee, and all of those type of things. There are occasions when that's absolutely appropriate, but there are also occasions when we need to see that a person is hurting. We need to understand that people will react better if we just share ourselves first. And so I wanted to present to you that idea and that perspective, because I want us, I have a goal in coming up in 2012. My goal in 2012 is to spend time going through the gospel accounts and taking a look at some of the more familiar occurrences and doing it afresh. Because like the last song we sang, I love to tell the story. Those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I think the more we hear the story, the more we study Christ, study His great love, study His great compassion, study His tender mercy, we will become more loving and more compassionate and more merciful. I don't know of a better way for us to learn learn to be the people that God wants us to be than to learn from the one He says we're to learn from. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn from Jesus by looking at all of those things. Are we going to do it all in one big chunk? No, we're going to intersperse it with things. But my goal is to have more of those kinds of lessons in 2012 than any other kind of lesson on Sunday morning, so that we can become what God wants us to be. So having said all of that, maybe you can understand why maybe I reacted the way I did to that guy's lesson, because he was just browbeating, and I thought, nobody changes because they're browbeat. People change because somebody loves them. And that's what we want to do, is love one another to the point where we help one another to change and be like Jesus. We're following in His steps. This morning, we want to encourage one another in our walk with God. And if you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian, because yes, you are lost without Christ. Yes, there's a horrible, horrible fate that awaits you. We don't want to see anybody go there. But also because we love you, we want you to see the love of Christ. See, Jesus died to show us His love. His love is demonstrated at the cross. And we are united with that love, and we are united with His death and raised to walk in newness of light in the waters of baptism. Let's experience that love to an even greater degree. And those who aren't Christians, we want you to experience that love for the first time while together we stand and sing.